Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear then God's call to worship. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Lord's Day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that he would enable us to worship you and your Son in spirit and in truth, that he would use your word to expose to us our sins and to enable us to grow in grace that we might become more like our Savior, that he would thereby glorify Jesus here in our assembly and in the life of each one in the week to come. These things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We will read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through, we'll include verse 14, I guess. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's hear God's inerrant word. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. May God bless the reading of his word. We'll turn from the word to the confession of faith of the fall of man. It's found on page 856 in your hymnals. 52, excuse me. Printed right, it was read wrong. Let's use this chapter as at least a partial confession of the faith that God has revealed to us in his word. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature, during this life, doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he's bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Did you hear those horrible words in paragraph 5? This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And that is the blessed hope of the church, not being raptured before the communists take over, but that when he returns, we'll be like him. And we will never again be able to sin. He is not able, and we'll be like him, and we won't be able anymore. Maranatha. Open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. We will read the entire chapter of 1 Chronicles 13, all 14 verses. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the congregation of Israel, "If it seems good to you and if it is of Yahweh our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." Then all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, to Kiriath-Jearim, which belongeth to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, Yahweh, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of Yahweh was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David became angry because of Yahweh's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God to me?" And David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and Yahweh blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and our time together in it. We give you thanks that you have spoken to us several times already in the 25 or 30 minutes that we've assembled together. Grant that we may continue to hear you as you speak to us through your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. That has not yet occurred this day. Enable us to hear you, to hear your word, to understand it, to see ourselves in the light of your word, and to bring our lives into conformity with it. We pray for the wider church here in our city, those churches of like precious faith and practice. And then those churches, Father, who are still true churches of Christ, but with whom we have some significant differences. For all of us, God, grant to us that we might read your word, study your word, and that your spirit would open our eyes to see your word and understand it aright. Father, sin clouds our minds, blinds us, so that all so often we see nothing but what we want to see in the Bible. That's true for all of us. God, we pray for all of us in the church in Lincoln that you would give us greater understanding, that you would remove the blindness and lift the cloud, that we might walk with you, that we might obey you. And now, Lord, again, open to us your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A couple of providential things have occurred. And just frankly, a sort of impression that I should address this text today. No, I didn't hear God talking to me. Okay. But just sort of felt that this is something that I need to address. It does concern what we would be dealing in the afternoon service, but it also deals, actually in some ways, this sets up what I was going to preach on this morning. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. And notice certain things that Paul writes to the predominantly Gentile church of Corinth. That doesn't mean there aren't any Jews there, but it is predominantly Gentile. And he says, moreover, brethren, so he's not writing to the city of Corinth, he's writing to the church in Corinth, Gentiles predominantly, I do not want you to be unaware. Somehow I still like the old King James. I would not have you be ignorant, brethren. Remember the old joke about the world's largest denomination, the ignorant brethren? At any rate, it disappears with modern translations. I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers... Now, it is possible to read that in such a way as to say, well, only the fathers of us Jews, but in the way the sentence is written and in the context, I don't think that's legitimate. It's just the way it's written, our fathers, when he's writing to brothers who aren't Jews, includes all of them together as brethren, seems to make it perfectly clear that he's telling these Greek believers that Moses and the 12 tribes are their fathers. They were under the cloud. They passed through the sea. And do you not see that therefore they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea, making a clear connection between the new covenant predominantly Gentile church and the Old Covenant predominantly, but not exclusively, Hebrew church. There were people under the cloud who weren't the descendants of Israel with that multitude. They all drank the same spiritual food. It's not Reese's Cups. It's not lasagna. It's the Lord's Supper. Making a connection between Passover and the Lord's Supper. They all drank the same spiritual drink. Making a connection between the rock and the water that came out of the rock with the wine, which represents the blood of the Savior, who is the water of life. This is not profound stuff. It's obvious as can be. But notice in verse 5, he says, but that with most of them, God was not well pleased. And in the context of 1 Corinthians, it should be quite clear that he's also saying, and look in the mirror, brothers. One of the things I love about the Corinthian epistles is if there's anything wrong in any church, it's probably covered in these two books. Church so richly blessed by God that managed to do almost everything the wrong way. God was not well pleased with them, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. All but two of that generation died. That's a lot of bodies. Now notice what he says in verse 6. This is kind of key part, and he repeats this. Now these things became our examples. These became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. In fact, let's jump ahead. I think it's verse 10. No, not 10. Verse 11. All these things happened to them as examples, and they're written for their admonition. No, for us. This is something I know I've stressed it before. I'm going to take another minute or two to stress it again. Why do we have Isaiah talking about all these kinds of, giving us all these prophecies that have already happened, about nations that have already been destroyed? Because they weren't given just for Isaiah's contemporaries, but for the church of Christ through the centuries, through the millennia. It's God's word to us. And this is Paul's exact point. When you're reading Numbers, when you're reading Chronicles, you're reading God's word to the church of every generation. They're written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. And 2,000 years nearly later, they're written for our admonition. Let's back up then to verse 6. 7, exactly. Sorry, 6. To the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, please notice this. Would he have said that if Christians could not lust for evil things? Would he even bother saying it if it weren't for the fact that some Christians were lusting after evil things? The New Testament letters are all occasional letters. That is, they're written because there's a situation going on that needs to be addressed. God is conservative in His Word in the sense that He doesn't write hypotheticals. He deals with real world problems. And the real world problem of the Corinthians, and it's written here for them because it's written for us, is that we do lust after evil things, just like the generation that Moses led out of Egypt did. And he gives us examples. Do not become idolaters. In fact, he repeats that in verse 14. Do you see that? Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Why bother telling Christians to flee from idolatry? Because we often are idol worshipers. Oh, we might not trip down to the local Hindu temple. Is there a Hindu temple in Lincoln? I don't know. And bow before a statue of Krishna or Shiva or whatever. But that doesn't mean we're not idolaters. In fact, look at how he describes it in verse 7. They do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Carousing is idolatry. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and that's already been dealt with in this epistle. In one day, 23,000 fell. That's a whole lot of funeral services. And a lot of crying and grieving. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And we remember that story. Nor murmur. Complain, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. And it's interesting that when he repeats the thing about examples and written for us, that he then says, therefore, since these things are our examples and they've been written for us, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I have arrived. I've been a Christian 48 years and I am mature and there's no way I could do those things. You fool, if I'm talking in the mirror. And anyone else who thinks like that is a fool. My only OP pastor guy took me down to RTS. I remember the summer, we visited the summer after my first year, and he asked me, what would I do in a certain counseling situation? And I said to him, well, the one thing you don't do is you don't counsel the wife alone. He said, well, I know that. What do you think he did? And then he committed adultery and abandoned his wife and his two little girls, whom he has not seen to this day. That was in June or May of 86. Not that they want to see him. It was funny because I got that call on Monday, and that Sunday, driving home from church, Janet asked a question about the sermon. And, you know, I'd said something about everyone has at least one besetting sin. I may have several dozen. What's Ed's? Pride. He thought he could stand and he couldn't fall. When I was asked my ordination service because of him by Craig Rowell, I'll never forget it. Not just because Craig is 6'500", but this church went through a terrible thing. He asked me, how can you prevent it? How can you assure them it can't happen? I said, I can't. And that's my best defense. Because I'm not smart enough. Maybe there's just a little bit of humility. Or maybe there's a little bit of smarts. I don't know. But I know I could do these things. God keep me from thinking I can't. Brothers, we're sinners. Sisters, we are sinners. And we can do the most horrible things imaginable. And when you think you can't, take heed. They did, and so can you. No temptations overtaking you such as is common to man. Now that brings us then to 1 Chronicles 13. David consulted with the captains and the hundreds, and in verse 2, and in verse 4, we've given in our New King James translations the congregation. I think the New American has assembly. I'm not sure. Both are good translations of the Hebrew word. The Septuagint has ecclesia. David speaking to the church. The church of all, look at that verse 2. David said to all the church of Israel. Remember that the Old Testament read by most first generation Christians was the Septuagint translation. Now, not every Old Testament quotation in the New Testament comes from the Septuagint. Some are fresh renderings by the apostles from Hebrew. Some evidently are based on the Septuagint but tweaked or fixed, but many are lifted right out of the Septuagint. And the New Testament theological language comes predominantly from the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament, like ecclesia. David said to all the church of Israel, if it seems good to you and if it's of Yahweh our God, let us send to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and the Levites, that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us. It's been sitting in Podunk, Judea. Nobody lives there. Just a bunch of, sodbusters. Let's bring it here to the capital city. Not just so it's the capital. Let's bring it back to us because we've not inquired at the throne of God. That's what the ark is, since the days of Saul. This is good. David wants to do something that is good and holy. His motives are right. And all the congregation, one of the things that's pointed out in Richard Pratt's commentary, I checked that this morning just to see if I was really off the wall. In fact, before I even decided to do this in the morning service, Richard pointed out that there are a number of times in Chronicles that the kings, the good kings, don't issue dictatorial commands. They consult with the people. They're a leader. And a leader doesn't push people, he leads them. And so he's not demanding that they do this. He consults with the captains, and he consults with the priests, and he consults with the church, the congregation. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. This is a good thing. All Israel sees it to be a good thing. And so David gathers all Israel together. And by the way, it's kind of interesting because Shihor is a tributary of the Nile in eastern Egypt. And Hamat is in, there are two Hamats. This one's in Lebanon. Both of them are well outside what's known as Canaan. And evidently, there were Jewish settlers moving outside the land. And for those who've been here in the afternoon, you might catch some of the significance of that for the chronicler. But from almost into Egypt and almost up to the Euphrates, you've got Jewish people gathering together to do this good and holy thing to bring the Ark of God. So, verse 6, they went up to Baal-ah, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up there the Ark of God of Yahweh. Notice who dwells between the cherubim. This is his throne on earth, where his name is proclaimed. And they put it on a cart. And they have two men driving the cart. They bring it from the home of Abinadab. Notice verse 8, this is also something the chronicler, again, for those in the afternoon that you may notice, the chronicler is very interested in worship and very interested in music in worship. And so a little different from what we have in Samuel, because he's giving us information that's not in Samuel, David and all Israel played music with all their might, with singing, harps, stringed instruments, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. And as the crow flies, it's a 20-mile trip through hills. My mother's country, southeastern Kentucky, is very mountainous or hilly. If you think of the Rockies as mountains, it's hills. You don't go up and down them. You go around in the flatlands. And I'm sure that's what they did. I have no idea how many miles it would have actually been going around the mountains. It would have been a long trip, and they went all this distance, and they get just outside the city, and the oxen stumble. I imagine they were pretty tired. And Uzzah puts out his hand because he can't have the Ark of God land in the dirt. It would be contaminated. Oh, it's much better for the hand of a sinful man to touch the throne of God. Yahweh breaks out against him, strikes him, and he drops dead right then and there. I love David's reaction. Do you catch it? Two reactions. Verse 11, David is angry with God. I did all this for you. It's kind of how I felt when we went back to Chattanooga, Janet. Hey, I'm going back to be a minister, and he's frustrating me. Doing this for you. So stupidly sinful. But then verse 12, David was angry. David was afraid. He's angry that God has frustrated his efforts. He's angry that, you know, we got all this way and you allow this to happen. We're trying to do something for you, God. And then he's afraid because look what happened. Obed-Edom, the Gittite, is a priest, if my memory's sound. So it makes perfect sense to put the ark in his house. It's right there. After all, priests would be a safe keeper of the ark, and he is blessed. And the chronicler does something very different from Samuel. He sticks a whole chapter in between where this story ends and where actually the story picks up and actually does conclude. The way he writes it at this point is for us to see that David is a failure. And Israel is a failure. And in between, in those 3 months, David must have hit the books. He was supposed to have written out an entire copy of the Word of God as given at that point for himself. I think he must have spent some time reading. Because he announces in chapter 15 that the problem was we didn't do things the way God told us to. In chapter 15, 2, David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites." If you remember, in the days of Samuel, when the ark was captured, when Eli dies, and God blesses the Philistines, I like the New American, with hemorrhoids. It may have been bubonic plague. There's some kind of bubbling, but the New American just makes me laugh. And I can see God, he has a sense of humor doing that to them. And they keep passing it around till the point that they're saying, "Don't bring that here." What do? Do you remember? They put it on a cart. They take two milk cows. They take their calves away from them. And while the calves are crying for mama and a meal, those two cows do exactly what they would never do and go away from their babies into Judah. And at Kiriath Jearim, they rejoice over the ark. They kill the cows. They use the cart to sacrifice the cows as an offering to God that the ark has come back to them. And there it stays until David brings it back. And how does he bring it back? Well, the same way those pagan Philistines moved it. Instead of the way God told us to. Well, what does Paul say? "These things are written for our example. Brothers and sisters, just because you're sincere doesn't mean you're right. Or I'm sincere doesn't mean I'm right. Just because, well, you love the Lord and you want to do something to please Him doesn't mean that what you're doing pleases Him." God insists that we do things the way He tells us to. Not the way I want it done, or the way you want it done, whatever that it may be. Whether it's in our families, or in the assembly of the saints, or the way we conduct our business, or whatever, has to be done in accord with God's revelation. This is recorded by the chronicler, and the way it's recorded for the chronicler, for his contemporaries, but it's in the canon because it's for us. All Israel, in an act of revival and repentance, are pleased to glorify God and bring the ark and consult Him again, but they don't bother trying to find out how to do that in a way that pleases God. May God help us to learn from their example. That's why Paul's writing to the Corinthians. He wants them to learn from Moses' generation. May God help us to learn from David's error and David's failure, Israel's failure. One final thing. Again, with that congregation business, as the ecclesia, it's the continuity. It is the fact that we are, that the church in the Old Testament is Israel. Look at that, again, that language in verse 2. David said to all the ecclesia of Israel, Israel's the church, and in the New Testament, the church is Israel. It's not replacement, except in the sense that Paul talks about replacement, where the branches are broken off and wild olives are grafted in. In that sense, it's replacement. But it's the same tree. It's the tree of Israel. It's the church of God. And that's why this is an example to us. Because it's God's word to His people in either dispensation, on any continent, in any time. Let's learn from it. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for Your Word. We would ask that You would help us to be men and women of the Word, that You would enable us to study the Word well enough that we would not, like David, go ahead and do something that seems so right, that is so wrong, because we haven't checked Your Word. May we always bring every area of our lives under the scrutiny of the Word of God, and grant to us that we'll be able to see our errors, whether they're huge or whether they're tiny, to see our errors in the light of your word and to bring our lives into conformity to your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.